Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we want to welcome our visitors here today. We're glad that you're joining us. We hope that you could stay afterwards and join us for a meal. And also, we want to welcome a very special visitor, and actually the youngest member of Living Water Fellowship, R.T. Simpson, is in the house. And so we want to once again congratulate Philip and Aaron on the birth of your new beautiful baby. And so we're so glad that you're getting her started young, you know. So I think a lot of us grew up in the church, being brought to church from the time before we could even remember. And praise the Lord for godly parents to raise their children in the admonition and training of the Lord. Well, we're going to continue this morning in our series of Christ in Genesis. And our theme verse, once again, is Luke 24, verse 44, which gives us that the framework of how Jesus approached the Old Testament with his disciples. And he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." This is one of several verses where Jesus points out that the Old Testament was really about him and was pointing to the fulfillment in him. And so we see throughout the scriptures Christ being progressively revealed, beginning in Genesis and throughout the whole Old Testament, through prophecies, through types and foreshadows, through Christophanies, and through allusions to Christ. Now, all of these reveal something, sometimes something very little, something sometimes very big about Christ. You know, of course, some of those big picture things that Christ would be king, or that he would be a priest, which we looked at last week with the story of Melchizedek. But also, the Old Testament reveals things about his character, about his kingdom, and also about his ministry, what he would be accomplishing. What was he coming to do? How was he going to do it? And so our next stop in our journey to discover Christ in Genesis follows Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, which we looked at last week. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. So Genesis chapter 15, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. So it begins after these things, and this is after his encounter with Melchizedek. "So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So the question we have this morning is, how do we see Christ in this story? Because it clearly has a connection to the gospel of salvation through faith. Abraham is called the father of our faith in the New Testament. And so especially when we studied Romans, we looked at this. So I'm actually not going to spend a whole lot of time on this morning, because we just spent almost a year looking at justification by faith and also dealing with the particular passages that dealt with Abraham. But let me just remind us about how through Abraham, or through the faith of Abraham, who we are children, when we have faith in Christ, we're children of Abraham, that we are justified by faith. We're made righteous by faith in Christ, and it's not by our works. And so in Romans 4:16 is kind of a review. It says, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed." So there's an example. We already talked about this, the promise to Abraham of his seed. the one seed being Christ, but also the seed meaning his descendants, all of his descendants. So there's a promise to the descendants of Abraham. But he says not only those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the Apostle Paul speaking to a church of both Jews and Gentiles saying, Abraham is the father of us all. We are the descendants that God promised to Abraham. And then continuing on in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, Paul writes, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore, and then he quotes this passage, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now here's our connection point that we're going to look in this next verse in Romans. Because once again, as I've explained before, as we go through discovering Christ in Genesis, there are many things that might be about Christ that probably are about Christ. Yet, what we're focusing on is where do we have apostolic testimony, where we have this connection, we have authoritative statements that help make bridge these two, the Old Testament and the New. And so this next verse in Romans 4, verse 23, it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So we see this was not just for Abraham. This was also for Abraham's seed, his offspring. It was for his descendants, and these descendants would be descendants by faith. And by faith, we become children of Abraham, and it was written that he was justified by faith, not only for his sake, but for ours. And so as we consider Christ in Genesis, this instance here is not directly about Christ, but it is about our relationship to God through Christ. So it's about his ministry. It's one of those references that they don't tell us something about him, but it tells us something about what he was going to accomplish. And he was going to have a multitude of children by faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul also writes about this to the Galatian church. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So he connects our faith in Christ with this promise to Abraham. And here we see another reference, which is really about Christ. As God said to Abraham, look at the stars. Count them if you're able to. So shall your descendants be. And when God was saying that, he was not just meaning the Jews, but he was meaning those Jews and Gentiles who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. So we are, by faith, we are sons of Abraham. And it continues on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So we have a connection here. And once again, we don't have the verse-by-verse references of what Christ specifically taught his disciples. But since these are the things that the apostles are teaching in the New Testament, it's likely that this is the Bible study that Jesus had with them, taking them through, beginning with Genesis, going through all these stopping points of pointing out, this is about me, and this is about my ministry, and this is where you come in. And so this is a powerful promise. When you read Genesis chapter 15, and you read about God accounting righteousness to Abraham by faith, and pointing out the stars, and say, look at these stars, see if you can name them. We know that God has named all the stars. He knows every star that exists in the universe. He created every one of them. He knows them by name, and yet he points to them and says, this is going to be what I'm going to accomplish through faith in my son, Christ. And so as God was pointing out the stars, he was really pointing out you. He was making mention of you. And I know that many of us think, well, how does God keep track of everybody? I don't know if you've ever wondered that. I don't know how many times in prayer, even prayer by faith, I've spent time before the Lord going, okay, God, by faith, I believe that you hear my prayers. By faith, I believe that you know I exist, where my address is, my phone number, and all my goings in and coming out, and those things you know. I believe that by faith, but sometimes it's hard to really comprehend how you keep track of everybody. But that's part of where faith comes in, that we can trust God that even as he has named every star and that he pointed to the stars and he was actually thinking of you and he knows every person. Jesus said he knows the number of hairs that are on your head. He keeps track of all the sparrows that are in the sky and he keeps track of the ones that fall from the sky. So these are the things that we look at and we say, this is really for us. And Jesus was pointing that out. The Apostle Paul was pointing that out. These promises were about us. God is thinking of you. He's thinking of you all the time. He's been thinking of you since before the world began. And those are powerful truths that we need to continue to meditate on as we think about Genesis and the Old Testament. So that's the connection here. The salvation through faith in Christ, the foundation was laid by Abraham, who's known as our father of faith. And once again, I'm going to bring this little stopping point to a close, and we're going to move on because we spent so much time in the study of Romans. But if you wanted an action step, you know, I just gave you a couple. One is to reflect on how great a God we have, that he keeps you in mind, that he as he looked at the stars and told Abraham to look at the stars, he was using that as an example of how he keeps track of you and how your faith would also bring him or bring you in a right relationship with him, that you would be justified by faith, not by your works. Now, we're going to look at the next story where we're going to see Christ in Genesis. And so we're going to go to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 16. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. And here we have God telling, beforehand we saw God is telling Abraham in this vision, your heir is going to be a child from your own body. Now, what we really love, I hope you love this about the scriptures, is that even some of the giants of the faith are flesh and blood. They're flawed, just like you and I. And so as much as we look at some of these wonderful stories of their tremendous faith, and we can aspire to that, we can also relate to jumping the gun. We can also relate to having times where we backslide a little bit. And here's a story, you know, in the great stories of faith where Abraham and Sarah miss it. They miss the mark. And yet that does not derail God from his plans. But let's look at the story because we're going to encounter Christ in this story. So chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai came to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. So then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai came to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now, the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are the God who sees. For she said, Have I also seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So we have this story here, and my goal is not to do a teaching on the incident that we just read about, because that's not the focus of our study. It would be a good study, but it's not the focus of the study that we're doing. So it's not to talk about Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, and this kind of muddled triangle here, but what happened afterwards. Because this is the first mention that we have in the Bible, in Genesis, of the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? That's what our focus is. Because the angel of the Lord in this story cannot be a common angel, if there's such a thing as a common angel. But it's not a common angel. It's not a created angel of the angelic order. And why? Well, this can be no other than God himself by what is said. Look at what the angel of the Lord says to Hagar. He says, I will multiply your descendants. That's not something a messenger of the Lord, just a simple or a common angel, would be saying. He's personal, saying, I am going to do this. I'm going to multiply your descendants, and you shall bear a son. Remember, there's no ultrasound in the days, so also knows that it's a boy and not a girl. And then a prophecy continues, he shall be. And it's the angel of the Lord who's proclaiming this prophecy about Ishmael. Now, if that's not enough information for us to zero in on the fact that this angel of the Lord is actually God, Moses, in his narrative, in writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the direction of God, in his narrative says, Then she called the name of the Lord, and that's Yahweh, that's YHWH, you know, the name of the Lord, Jehovah, who spoke to her, You are the God who sees. For she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? So if for some reason Hagar had mistaken the angel of the Lord to be God, but she was mistaken and it really wasn't God, we'd have a correction right here. You know, Moses would just set the record straight. He'd say, Okay, she thought it was God, it really wasn't God. But he doesn't correct. In fact, he acknowledges in the narrative, and she and the Lord who spoke to her, she gave him this name. So God, who was directing Moses as he wrote Genesis, affirms that the angel of the Lord is Jehovah. Now here comes the theological conundrum, to this challenge that we're in, because God also spoke to Moses in the book of Exodus and said that no one could see God and live. So Exodus 33:20, this is when Moses is pleading with the Lord. He says, you know, show me your glory. And God responds to Moses and says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now this is affirmed in the New Testament as well. We have the in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus also taught that no one could see God. In John chapter 6, verse 46, he says, Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. We also have in 1 John 4, verse 12, the Apostle John writing, No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So, this is the challenge we have. If this occurrence of the angel of the Lord says that, you know, clearly identifies this as God, And yet we have these other passages that say nobody can really see God and live, and no one has seen God or will or can see God. How do we harmonize these two? Well, this is where Christ comes in Genesis. This is where Christ, the Son of God, the Redeemer, is universally acknowledged among Bible teachers and scholars that these appearances of the angel of the Lord are a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. And that's how we understand theologically how these two, because when you have God appearing, and we know that Christ is God, and he, as he appears, let me just quote from a couple of Bible teachers. And once again, this is something that's, at least among Orthodox Christianity, is universally recognized. It's not something that, oh, some people think this and some people think that. Albert Barnes says, the angel of Jehovah, this phrase is especially employed to denote the Lord himself in that form which he condescends to make himself manifest to men. Adam Clark says that Jesus Christ, in body suited to the dignity of his nature, frequently appeared to the patriarchs. And this person mentioned here was greater than any created being is sufficiently clear. So there's just a couple examples of innumerable examples from Bible teachers that have recognized when we see the angel of the Lord, we are seeing a manifestation of pre-incarnate Christ. That's why in just about every, you can check your Bible translation, I think in most Bible translations, when you look at the angel of the Lord, it will be capitalized with a capital A, showing that even the Bible translators are recognizing that this is a manifestation of God. When you get into the New Testament, there are a couple of references to an angel of the Lord, and they are usually not capitalized because when you look at the context, there it's a reference to simply messengers, angels who are delivering a message from God. So those are just, this just kind of a more of a Sunday school lesson here regarding the angel of the Lord. But what does this reveal about Christ? One of the things I love about this is that we see that Christ was active throughout all of history in the story of redemption. And Jesus is not sitting around for 4,000 years waiting to be born in Bethlehem. He is a part of the story that's unfolding of God reaching out to man. And I love that in this journey, as we're discovering Christ in Genesis, we witness here his interaction with Hagar, who's kind of a despised and ill-treated woman. She was not asking for this situation and the fallout that came because of it. And yet we see God, through Christ, being very compassionate. Here she is. She flees because she's being so ill-treated by Sarah that she flees from her presence, and God meets her there and has compassion on her. He does encourage her to go back, but we see that he has not only compassion, but he says, tells her he has a plan. He has a plan for her in spite of her ill treatment from Sarah, and Christ has a plan for her son in spite of the circumstances surrounding his conception. That's good news. That's good news for all of us as we're looking at Christ in Genesis, that Christ has always been actively involved in showing compassion, redeeming situations, and all of us could attest to some area of our life at one time or another where we have not been in God's perfect will. And maybe we could even give testimony to that in this past week. Maybe we could even give testimony to that this morning in some way, where we have not been in God's perfect will. But yet we see in this story here that even when we stray, and in this case, Abraham and Sarah, major stray in a wrong direction, and yet God's hands are not tied. He can redeem situations. He can take bad decisions and awful circumstances, as in Ishmael's case. Ishmael had nothing to do with it. Ishmael didn't choose how he was conceived, and yet God says, I can redeem this. I can do something through this, and I am not going to reject you, and I'm not going to overlook you. And we can take from this hope and courage that God doesn't overlook us. He doesn't just say, oh, you blew it. Sorry, I'm going to just move on. Let me find somebody else who's perfect. Well, he would be looking for a long time because the only one he would find is his son, Christ. And so I'm very grateful for that. Now, that's going to bring us a close to that. We're going to look one more snippet in our journey today, and that's what I mentioned before. We're gonna talk about circumcision is the next thing we'll look at. So let's turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. And we're gonna see what the Old Testament teaches, what the New Testament teaches, where is their connection to Christ here. And so in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And by the way, we've already talked about this promise. This is, again, a confirmation of God's covenant to Abram and to his descendants. And this is also, we know, about Christ and the children of faith, both Jews and Gentiles, placing their faith in Christ. But in verse 8, it says, also I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then it goes on, but we're going to stop there because we just want to look at this idea of the sign of the covenant. You know, this practice of circumcision, certainly God is up to something, and it points to Christ, not based on man's reason, because this has to be God's revelation and not man's reason. It's too strange of a practice, you know, it's too bizarre for man to think this up and to think, oh, this would be a great way to identify myself as a follower of God. And in fact, what we will look at in this passage is the spiritual connection here. Because the practice alone, without a heart change, becomes what Paul described to the Galatians, just simply mutilation. And so we want to see what God is up to. Now, God defines this practice as a sign of the covenant between them. And it was a private sign. It wasn't like wearing an earring or, you know, having a brand somewhere on your hand or, you know, your neck or somewhere where people could see, okay, I'm identified as a follower of God by some external mark. It wasn't like, you know, the Native American Mohawks, you know, with their hairdos that would identify them to others as, oh, yeah, this is the particular tribe by some outward. It's not like the Amish or the older Mennonites or those who dress, you know, who have outward dress or style in order to demonstrate to the world this is our sign that we're set apart for the Lord. It's a private sign. It's something that only God sees, you know. And so it was not seen by others, it was seen by God. And we're never taught. This is the interesting thing. In studying circumcision, and this is not the first time I've studied the subject, it's not something I've been passionate to study, but it's a biblical subject. And there's, you scratch your head and go, well, this is, what does the Bible teach about it? And so revisiting the subject and going through every passage on circumcision in the Bible, there's something that stands out, and that is there's very little said about it. There's very little. There's no explicit teaching on why God did it. I mean, we know why, that it's a symbol, but why did he choose that particular practice? Many have surmised certain things, and they might be right. There's a lot of good teaching on the possibility of what it stood for. And those many speculative ideas that are good ideas, they may be correct. But there's a difference, once again, between what's possible and what's authoritative. And so, for example, here's one that I came across, and this is pretty common. A lot of Bible teachers will teach this way. This is from Pastor David Guzik. He says, because circumcision deals with the organ of procreation, it was a reminder of the special seed of Abraham, which would ultimately bring the Messiah. And we read that, and I go like, amen, that sounds great. It's just not taught. You won't find that statement taught explicitly in the Bible, but you can kind of surmise that. You can say, okay, there's definitely something here that God was getting at. So David Guzik is probably correct. But what we are taught is really what we want to focus on. So we're taught two things clearly in the Scriptures. Number one, that it was a sign to remember God's covenant. That's clear. And it was definitely a peculiar sign. The second thing was it was to set them apart from all other nations. And so if anybody wanted to be a part of Israel, that was going to be it. You know, that was the protocol. If you want to be a part of us, you're going to have to, all your males are going to have to be circumcised. And that means you're part of us and you're going to keep God's law. So what we want to look now is, how does this connect to Christ? What does the New Testament teach? Well, we go back to Romans, because the Apostle Paul, again, taught about this. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Why don't you turn with me there? Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. And there's a lot more in Romans about circumcision, just as there's a lot about Abraham. But we're going to look at just some highlights here. It says in verse 11, and he, meaning Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Now, we could stop and pause right there, because now that's some of the most explicit teaching that we have on the subject of circumcision and why. The why of circumcision. It says right there, it's a sign. And what is it a sign for? It's a sign of righteousness of faith that he had. So he had it before he was circumcised. And this was just a sign of that, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, meaning the Jews who were given the practice of this seal of the covenant, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So Paul reiterates that it was a sign, or what the King James Version says, a token. Moving on to verse 8, so chapter 4 of Romans, verse 8. It says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So what the point being here is that God had already said, Abraham, you're righteous. And you're righteous because of your faith, your trust that you've placed in me. Now, with that righteousness that you have by faith imputed to you, now I want to have a sign of this covenant between us. You know, I'm sure this might have really been perplexing to Abraham. It's a perplexing sign. I mean, some other times when God wanted to mark things, he said, hey, put a pile of stones out. It's like, hey, I'm good with that. Can't we just put a pile of stones? You know, can't we do something? Can we hang something on our door? You know, put a little fish on our bumper, you know? Why circumcision? But even that, Abraham doesn't question God. He trusts the Lord, even with this sign. Paul taught in not only in Romans, Galatians, and elsewhere, that circumcision was useless. It was nothing if your heart is not set apart for God. If you don't keep the law and you're a transgressor of it, then circumcision profits you nothing. So 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So that's the most prominent teaching that you have in the New Testament on circumcision, the practice. But we're going to move beyond the practice. We're going to look at the spiritual realities of this. But when it comes to just the practice, Paul clearly says, it's nothing. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, the practice itself, Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And then Romans chapter 2:25 says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So it was merely a private sign of a commitment to God to live by his righteous requirements. But if in your heart you don't want to live by the righteous requirements, then the sign means nothing. But there's the spiritual reality that was made clear both in the Old Testament and in the New, and that's really what we want to look at. We want to know, what did God intend? And so let's turn to Deuteronomy. Let's start with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament did go beyond just the practice of circumcision to the heart. What was God looking for? So Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 15, it says, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. This is obviously spiritualized, since there is literally no foreskin on the heart. It has to do with a heart dedicated to God, dedicated for righteousness and justice. This is what God is getting at. And if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, we see this being repeated. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5, it says, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. What I love about this is it brings up another aspect of circumcision that talks about God doing the circumcision, that God will circumcise you. He will circumcise your heart. And we're going to see both in the Old and the New Testament these two sides. And we see this tension all throughout Scripture on many spiritual subjects. The one that says God does it, and another that says that you are to do it. We will see that God has already said, you need to circumcise your hearts. And then he says, and I will circumcise your hearts. We'll see also in the New Testament this call to be circumcised in heart, but also that God needs to circumcise our hearts. So we need to present ourselves. We need to say, God, I'm going to willingly come to you because I want a heart set apart, but you need to make that change in my heart. And I know that that change can only come from you. So I'm coming to you for a heart that's set apart for the Lord. That change of heart shows that there's a step that has to be taken. And we know that that step is repentance and it's faith. And through repentance and faith, we could have a circumcised heart to the Lord. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4 also continue on this theme. It says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because the evil of your doings." So we have here, once again, the call, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts. So it's an action step, and it's an action step of repentance, an action step of reestablishing faith with God. Now I want to look at, since we're in Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah 32. This verse does not use the metaphor, and that's right now circumcision and these passages that we're looking at have become a metaphor, a spiritual metaphor for a reality, and the reality is a transformed heart. But in Jeremiah 32, we don't have the metaphor of circumcision, but we have what the metaphor is intended to point to, the actual reality of a changed heart. And so in Jeremiah 32, verse 38, it says, "Behold, the days are coming." Wait. I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in 31. So 32, 38. They shall be my people. Sorry, that was a messed that one up. It's been a long week. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." So here, God is saying, my agenda is to see your hearts changed. So that's the metaphor of circumcision is not here, the reality of what God was speaking is very clear in this verse and many others. Ezekiel 11:19 says, "Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. They shall be my people and I will be their God." The theme here is I want them to be my people and I want to be their God. And so that the two coming together in a covenant, and once again, circumcision being the sign initially of that covenant, the two coming together are God saying, okay, are you going to follow me as your God? Because I want you to follow me as your God, because I'm the only God. But I want you to be my people. And so, if you will have me as your God, I will gladly have you as my people. And I will pour out my blessing on you. I want to do good for you. This is a good covenant. And it's good news. And so, we want to see the good news in here. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for a people that are set apart from the world. And, of course, that was symbolized in circumcision. But it really had to do with a changed heart. Because if your heart is not changed, if you are really not set apart in your heart unto the Lord, then outward signs mean nothing. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So God, his plan, and we see this coming to fruition in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, was to change our hearts. Now, one thing before I kind of wrap this up, one really important subject when dealing with circumcision and how we understand that in the New Testament, and I don't have a lot of time to go very deep into this, but I will just say that baptism is never taught as a New Testament equivalent to circumcision. So we don't have any, it's taught by some groups, but there are numerous teachings about circumcision, and it doesn't take that long to do an exhaustive study on the subject. It's not one of those, you could just, get Bible study software, get out your Strong's Concordance, look up circumcise, circumcision, circumcise, use all the words, you can do the study, and out of all the teachings in the New Testament, there's not a single one that points out that baptism is the New Testament replacement or equivalent to circumcision. Now, just as, once again, not wanting to spend a whole lot of time on this, if it was the replacement for circumcision, then the apostles never make the case for it when they could have made the case, because circumcision became a very hotbed subject in the early church between the new Gentile converts and the first generation of Jewish converts. There became lots of tension, and in that tension, they even had a council gathered in Jerusalem to make authoritative declarations about the subject of circumcision, and never once do they bring up the even hint, well, hey, wait, what's all the hubbub about? We have a replacement. It's called baptism. So the subjects are really two different subjects. And so in all this controversy about circumcisions, it's not taught as the equivalent. There is one verse, for full disclosure, in Colossians that, and we're going to look at that verse, that talks about spiritual circumcision, and then right after that, it talks about baptism. But right after that, it talks about the cross. It's actually three subjects talking about spiritual realities that happen when we are in Christ. And so it uses the subject of circumcision as a subject. It uses the subject of baptism as a subject, and it uses the subject as the cross and Jesus being crucified on the cross as a subject of things, spiritual realities that occur when we are in Christ. And so that verse also, though you have a mention of circumcision and baptism together, as well as the cross, there's no explicit teaching there that's saying one is the equivalent or the replacement of. So that's all I'm going to be saying for now on that. You can dog that out a little bit more later. We can sit and have those fun theological debates around the dinner table if you want. But what I want to wrap up with is just looking at how Christ is revealed in circumcision in Genesis. Romans 2:28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And in Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul boldly says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." It puts all the emphasis on the spiritual circumcision in Christ, being set apart for the Lord in this world, not through a cut in the skin, but through a changed heart. That is the circumcision that the New Testament teaches. And where Christ is revealed here was this was the Old Testament sign of this covenant, but it was really pointing to a changed heart. We know that that changed heart doesn't happen through outward practices. It's not by the clothes you wear. It's not by particular hairstyles, like even in the Holiness Pentecostal movement. They're around, and if you encounter like the Holiness Pentecostal movement, the women are not allowed to cut their hair. The girls or women, so they have very, very long hair, and that's to them a sign of holiness, but that's not what the Bible says about holiness. Or any other particular religious observance, that's not how we are holy to God. It's by a changed heart through the work of God's Spirit. And so if we want to really bring this home, we go to one of the most well-known verses in the Bible from Jesus, that's John chapter 3. And of course, we know John chapter 3, verse 16, but before that, in John chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus, the teacher, had come to Jesus by night and with some questions, inquiring of Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus is speaking of that heart transformation that comes about through the work of his Holy Spirit in your life. And we know John 3:16 by heart, and we know the appeal for us to put our faith and our belief in Jesus Christ. But God fulfills that promise of circumcision. He fulfills that promise, that covenant, through a changed heart, through taking the heart of stone out and putting in a heart of flesh, by taking his laws that that were previously written on stone and writing them on our heart so that we live righteously. And so here's the verse in Colossians 2:11. It says, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised." There it is. Here's our connection to Christ in Genesis. In Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So this is not a cut in the skin, but a changed heart. He says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So if you're at a point in your life, and you could recognize, if you could just take stock of where your heart is, and if you're a point in your life where you're not desiring to put off the sins of the flesh and live righteously, to be separated to God as his people, to worship him, then your need is a change of heart, not a change of behavior. Because people have learned how to change their outward behaviors, but their heart's not changed. And so we're not saying that you need a change of behavior. You need what comes first, which is the change of heart. But you recognize that by saying, you know, you could recognize whether someone was circumcised or not. I mean, it was a little precarious, but there was some way, you know. However they worked that out, I don't know how they worked that out. But there was a way to identify whether you were circumcised or not, and whether you were part of the people of God, part of the covenant people of God. Well, now, since this is truly a heart issue, then what's the manifestation? Well, the manifestation has to do with your desires, your actions. Because if you don't have any desire to live righteously set apart for God, if you don't have any desire to be his people, to be a worshiper, then you need a circumcision of the heart. And that circumcision comes in Christ. It is through him that this happens. It is through Christ that your heart can be changed from what it's not. So your outward behavior is just a manifestation. And that's where I was before, you know, even though I grew up in a Christian home and went to church, my heart was not circumcised to the Lord. I didn't have any desire. I was a rebel. I did not desire to live righteously. I couldn't imagine why anybody would want to live righteously. I wanted to live in the world. I wanted to do the things of the world. I wanted to revel in sin. That's where my heart was. I was lost. And so I just couldn't imagine why would anybody want to do good. It just didn't compute in my heart and my mind until that the gospel and the conviction of God's word came to me, and I was confronted with my sin and my eternal state of being lost and heading to hell, and realizing that apart from Christ, I didn't really have life at all, and I didn't have his blessing. And all of those things, when they came crashing in, I came to a place where I was presenting myself to the Lord. And it, you know, at the time, I didn't know the theology of it, but I was essentially presenting myself to the Lord for circumcision. I'm like, God, I want to be your child, and I want you to be my God, and I want to follow you. And what's interesting is that I had a lot of like ups and downs throughout my teenage years of moments where I thought I wanted to follow God, but the pull of the world was stronger at that point in my life. And I kept going back. Well, when it came point where I presented myself to the Lord, and I said, this is it, God. I don't want to live in the world any longer. I want to put off the sins of the flesh, and I want to follow you. I want to be a changed person. I want to have your blessing. And so I presented myself to the Lord, and I was born again, and I had a circumcision of the heart. It was after that time where my parents, having seen me go up and down for so many years, at first were like, we're not buying this. Philip has been in a lot of trouble lately, and this is what happens when Philip gets in a lot of trouble. He starts pretending to be a good Christian boy to get out of trouble. And they knew my shtick. I had been figured out. And so they were like, this is one of those times. And it took several months of my parents observing my behavior. Of course, my behavior wasn't a change of behavior. It was a manifestation of a changed heart, and they recognized that. And my dad sat me down one day in my room on my bed, and he says, Philip, I want to have a talk with you. And he took me to 2 Peter, and he took me through the first chapter of 2 Peter, pointing out all these things that are really adding to your faith, virtue to your virtue. And you, if you know that verse, it goes on, adding all these things. And he says, if you do these things and you continue in them, you will neither be unfruitful or, you know, you'll be useful and not unfruitful in the kingdom of God. And as he read that, he says, I've been watching your life, Philip, and I've seen something that I've never seen before, and that's consistency and faithfulness to the Lord. And he says, this is it. This is what we've been praying for. You know, I was just sharing someone my testimony a couple days ago that when I was 12 years old, I was such a rebel. My dad sat me down. I had one of those lectures, and we sat down in his room, and he said, Philip, you know, God has given you leadership qualities. He says, I believe God's called you to be a leader. He's a good Baptist preacher, but I think he was even prophesying at this moment, whether he knew it or not. He says, you know, God has called you to be a leader, but right now, you're leading people the wrong way. You're leading people to hell. You know, you are such a, you know, you're such a, you know, going the wrong way. But he says, I believe there will be a day where God's going to get a hold of your heart, and it's going to turn, and you're going to begin to lead people to Christ, and you're going to lead them the right way. And so he spoke that. I never forgot. That's why I believe it was prophetic, because I forgot so many things that he lectured me on, especially at 12, you know, but I never forgot that. I can remember that moment as if it was yesterday. And so at that moment now, you know, fast forward, and now I'm 17 years old, repentant. My heart has been changed. The manifestations of my life have changed. They begin to see it, and my dad is able to recognize it. And so when he says, this is it, I believe he was reflecting on all these years that we've been praying for you. That's what we're looking for, not a change in behavior, a change of heart. And then the heart changes the behavior, and that heart change can only come through a circumcision in Christ. So with that, we're going to, let me just pray, and then we're going to invite Pastor Littlebear up, who's going to give a special presentation here for us before we close. But let's just take this moment to present ourselves before the Lord. And if you have not presented yourself to the Lord to be circumcised in heart, and that's the thing about spiritual circumcision, it's not just for males, it's for males, females, boys, girls, men, women, grandmas, grandpas. There are older men and women who have never presented themselves to the Lord to say, you are my God, and I am going to follow you. I'm going to forsake my own life, my sin. I'm going to repent of that, and I'm going to follow you with all my heart. There are elderly people who have never come to that place. There are children who have not yet come to that place, and every age in between. So let's just present ourselves to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are such a gracious and merciful God, and that your desire all along is to have a relationship with us. Lord, to bless us with all spiritual blessings, to spend eternity with us, to not be separated from us. And Lord, you have made every provision through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, and as we look at this provision today, this change of heart through spiritual circumcision, Lord, we pray that we may each present ourselves to you, to be circumcised in Christ, that our hearts would be transformed, that we would have a desire and the ability by your Spirit to live a life that's pleasing to you. Lord, we confess we cannot do this on our own. We cannot do this apart from you. We thank you for the blessed gospel preached in Genesis. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
this crock pot was left, and that means that we have lost and found time. So make sure you go through there. I'm hoping that someone won't claim this because I could use it at the chalet, or I'll give it for Nathan for his Airbnb. This is how we're collecting stuff. One of the coolest things I just thought, really, is I think for a while maybe we should keep our lost and found and give it to the Matas because they lost everything. I don't know how people leave such good stuff and forget it, but we'll maybe accumulate it and then give it to them as a gift. So if you don't want your things, don't go there. It's going to be on the floor and by the offering box, and we'll give it. We'll assume you want to give it to the Matas. So let's have Cheryl. No, maybe not Cheryl. She might be too embarrassed. Bill's never embarrassed about anything. So, Bill, why don't you come up, and maybe Catherine. I want to interview them, and we're going to talk about the Bible Bee. We could have done it last week, but we wanted to set it aside. We had a special last week after service. Bill, what do you do at home to get these kids ready?
See, Cheryl was supposed to come up here.
See?
Yeah.
I knew it.
Okay.
How come she's different than these other ladies that want to talk so much?
I don't think she is. She just decided that she didn't want to come up today.
Oh, okay.
So we'll let her off.
Okay.
Yeah. So this is our second year to do Bible Bee. And last year, I think everybody did a great job. They worked hard. And then we went to the Nationals, and we found out that we hadn't worked as hard as some of the other people that were there. And some of our children this year said, are we signing up for Bible Bee again? And it was yes. And five of them did a great job. They memorized. They did very well. Then they wrote an exam at the end of July or end of August. And five of them out of six that had participated made it to the national event. So there's about almost 5,000 people that take the exam over three age groups, and then out of that, 120 in each age group are invited to come to the national event. And for the last 2 years, it's been in San Antonio at the JW Marriott Resort, which is a great facility, and it was a great event. And three out of, and I don't want to single them out, but I'm going to anyway, so three of them just decided to put God's word in their heart and have memorized over 1,000 passages. Those aren't verses. Each one,
1,000 passages.
100 verses and over 1,000 passages, or 1,000, let's flip that around. 1,000 verses.
With
100 passages. And some of them are like one or two verses. Some of them are full pages, and when it gets to that size or that many on a page, I can't read it anymore, so I have to give that back. And so when they get to nationals, the first day they recite five verses, they're judged on those, and then they also take another exam, and they're also judged on that. And then on the second day, they're
is the exam a private written exam, or is it a verbal exam?
It's a private one. It's done on a computer, and it's Bible knowledge. It's all kinds of Bible information, questions, and then they are invited, or the next morning, the winners or the people that have made it to the final 15 are brought forward, and one out of our group made it to the elimination. They're called the semifinals, and then from there they go up on stage and they go through an elimination round. So they start small, one or two verses, and then they go to three or four or five, and then they get very long. And Catherine's goal was to make the semifinals, and she did. She was in the top 15 in her age division, which is the seniors. Out of 120, she made the final 15, and then she made it through the first round, and then she was eliminated in the second round. And she knew she made the mistake. None of the rest of us knew that she made the mistake.
She was hoping the judges wouldn't know either.
But when I gone back and looked and watched the video again, I can see where she made the mistake, because she knew it, and she gave us all this little smile. And then she continued on. But if you miss one word, you're out until they get to the final round. And then our friends, the Bontragers, did very well. Denver? Taylor was, he's 14. Last year he won the juniors, and this year he won the seniors. So he doesn't get to participate anymore, but he has come back, and he won $100,000 this year in prize money, which is just great. It is, and I'm saying it's great because of this. There was 5,000 children this year that decided, along with their parents, that they're going to put God's word in their heart. And, you know, I wonder some days, how do we make a difference in this world that we live in? And how can we make those changes? And I'm not sure how it's mulling in my head at this point, but we need to encourage more people to get involved. What would happen next year if we could find 100,000 children? And what if each of those people found 20 people that would do what they did, and even just the summer program? And we actually have someone in this group that's helped with the Bible study. Mrs. Macias has helped do that. And it's just been a joy to see and understand. And, you know, I walk away from there understanding how inadequate I am, but I can be adequate in equipping my children. I need to switch my version of the Bible because I'm stuck on the NIV that I've had for 20 years, but they're studying out of something else. And I need to help them with that process because I've got some kiddos that don't necessarily want to work as hard. And I'm not going to name any of their names. Well, I know I won't name their names. But I know that there's things that I could do to help with that process. And I can help Cheryl because she has been a driving force behind this. We set the bar very high, which we usually do, and they've met it.
You know, so we're talking to one of the families. They get up, again, it's family-integrated homeschool kids. You won't see this in government school children. They get up at 3 in the morning. They have breakfast, and they go from 3 to 5, and they rehearse their scriptures every day, 5 days a week, for months on end. And they were also one of those 15 people. So they take it serious. This is not some sluffy little let's memorize a verse here and there.
I just want to. We spent the last couple of weeks just. They've made it through the passages, and we spent time to just rehearse because, no, understanding the verse is one thing, and then understanding the reference to that verse. Like if I say John 3:16, I think most of us would come up with kind of an idea of what was there. I use something called ODV, Old Dad's Version, which is slightly different than everybody else's, and it changes from week to week. But I know kind of the content, but they have it down, picture perfect. And in the last week, I just remember Monday, I said, Catherine, do you want me to listen to your recitation? She says, yes. I said, how many do you want to do? And she says, go till you're tired. So we did over 50 the first night, and she maybe had 2 or 3 mistakes in there, and she kind of made notes on what I need to go back and get to. And there's others in the group that have done the same job.
So let's have Catherine do a verse for us. And what they do is she's got a long stage to walk across. If you haven't been there, it's almost as long as this building, so that's intimidating. Then you're walking out there, and there's hundreds and hundreds of families, and you're walking out all by yourself in front of the judges. Basically, they're the MCs. The judges are probably back at the back somewhere with their Bible, and they're listening to every single word that's being said that's going to be critiqued. But imagine that. Imagine the intimidation that Catherine's about to feel. How did you feel about looking at all those people? What were you going through?
I really wasn't that nervous because I knew that whatever happened, God was in control, and I was ready for him to do whatever he was going to do.
Yeah. By the time you get as high as she does, you really have gotten that confidence, which is good, knowing her word. So now what they'll do is Catherine will come out, and in the front, one of the three that are up there will say, state your name. And then she'll give her name, and they'll say, what translation are you using? And then she doesn't know, but do you know what? Did you know they were going to give you Revelation chapter 3? No, they just spring it on you. So imagine all of that 1,000 verses, you've got to remember, like, which one are they going to just spring on me in the last second? And then now you're saying this in front of hundreds of people. They're putting you on the spot, and they're saying, say this. And, like, right, she can't just go, like, let me think about it. Boom, she has to be ready. So it's very intimidating. So let's have Catherine recite one. So Bill and I are going to be the judges. We're going to sit down here in the front. Hold this.
Revelation. My name is Catherine Herland, and I use the English Standard Version.
Revelation chapter 3, what
was it? 17 through 21. 21. Yeah. Revelation 3, 17 through 21. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3, 17 to 21.
So we want Catherine to win next year so she can give the tithe to the church.
I thought we got Christmas dinner one more
time. Yeah, really. So what we can do with Susan and Cheryl, and I think there's a couple other ladies I was talking to, We're going to have, they'll offer the summer preparation, and if some of you would like to be a part of that, they can coach you and tell you what they did, how you do it, and then you can get together with the ladies and make it a summer project to start learning these scriptures. And the way I look at it, when I saw all those people over and over, even the ones that failed, I kept saying to myself, my God, can you imagine if the Lord tarries and this continues for 10 years, the thousands and thousands of Christian young people that can implant and affect this nation biblically, because it just comes out of their mouth, hallelujah, comes rivers of living water. And there's hardly a time I could sit there without tears, just hearing all these young children, just scripture after scripture after scripture. I go, wow, I've never seen that growing up. I wish I would have known about something like this with my children growing up. It's really anointed. The anointing of the Lord is super strong in that place, isn't it, Pastor Philip? I mean, it's just so wonderful. How many of you here went and saw some of it either online or there? So